Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 8 of the Gospel. Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. Matthew 9, 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. God's Word. Will we continue in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, and we come to yet another miracle of Christ this evening, his healing of a paralysed man. It's maybe a story that you're very familiar with. I'm sure many of the boys and girls listening that you know this story, how four men lowered their friend down through the roof of a house and Jesus healed the man. It's one of those stories I think we can all easily see in our mind's eye. It's so full of vivid drama. But the thing we want to remember this evening is that this story doesn't stand on its own. It's not an isolated event. No, it's part of a collection of events, a series of events. You see, one of the great benefits of working our way through Matthew's Gospel together in these evening's addresses is that we can see how Matthew has been stacking up an important series of events. Ever since the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has been a man on a mission. He's been on a mission to lay out the credentials, the awesome credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been on a mission to demonstrate Christ's overwhelming authority and power. Just after Jesus finished his great open-air sermon, we're told at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So they were astonished at his authoritative teaching. And then we have seen again and again in chapter 8, Christ's unquestionable authority demonstrated it in multiple ways. We've seen his authority over sickness and illness. We've seen his authority over the natural world, calming the wind and the waves. We've seen his authority over the supernatural world, delivering two men from their demon possession. And this evening, we come to a climactic event, a landmark moment in the life of Jesus. We see that he not only is powerful to heal the sick, he not only has authority to calm storms and cast out demons, but he can bring to the human soul the thing that it needs most: forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. That's what we want to consider this evening. We want to begin our consideration, firstly, with a reminder of our supreme need. 2 points this evening. Firstly, a reminder of our supreme need. And this is really just verses 1 and 2. I should say it's not just Matthew who records this event for us. Both Mark and Luke also describe what happens here, both of them with a bit more detail than Matthew, actually. Jesus has completed his return trip across the Sea of Galilee. He's back in the town of Capernaum. And you might remember that before he sets sail for Galilee, or away from Galilee, across the sea, you might remember how the crowds around him have been building and building, what with all his healing miracles. He's been growing in popularity. So it's no surprise then that Mark and Luke describe how Jesus entered a home in Capernaum and he began teaching, and how people came and just filled the house. And I mean, they filled it. No social distancing whatsoever. They were crammed in like sardines. You can perhaps picture the situation. It's cramped. It's warm. It's stuffy. But people don't care. Jesus is teaching. And before long, you can try to picture this. Before long, one person after another begins looking and maybe pointing to the ceiling, because there's noises coming from the roof and there's dust falling down. And before long, there's bits of the roof falling in. And soon, hands can be seen breaking through this flat roof of this house, light pouring through it. And before long, there's enough of a hole made for a man to be lowered down on his mat, down to the floor of this house. It's a spectacular scene. And in each of the accounts where this is recorded for us, Jesus is the one who speaks first. Everyone else is spellbound. Jesus speaks first. Verse 2 in Matthew 9. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw the faith of these men. They have brought their friend who is completely paralyzed, and they've lowered him down on a mat through the roof of this house. They all quite clearly believed Jesus could do something for this man, for their friend, something miraculous, something out of the ordinary. It certainly seems that the paralyzed man himself had faith in Jesus. He perhaps even knows and understands how his need was deeper than just the physical. I think that's why Jesus says to him straight off from the start, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Evidently, this man has been convicted of his sinful position before a holy God. And he hears these wonderful words of forgiveness from Christ. He's clearly in despair, turmoil, not only because of what's wrong with him physically, but because of what's wrong with him spiritually. And he's come to this house with faith, believing Jesus to be not only a healer of bodies, but a healer of souls. What faith he has. What faith his friends have. I mean, look at how persistent their faith is. Look at how determined their faith is. They literally tear the building apart to get this man to the feet of Jesus. And what a challenge. What a tremendous example they set us, friends. A challenge particularly when it comes to evangelism and sharing the gospel with others. I mean, they did their utmost to bring their friend to Jesus. And isn't that the greatest thing that we can do for any person? To bring them to Jesus. You parents this evening, fathers, mothers, the greatest thing you can do for your children, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to bring them to Jesus. It's the greatest thing a grandparent can do for their grandchildren. It's the greatest thing that believing sons and daughters can do for an unbelieving parent. It's the greatest thing a wife can do for an unbelieving husband, and a husband can do for his unbelieving wife. It's the greatest thing children can do for other children. It's the greatest thing one friend can do for another friend, to bring them to Jesus. These four men, they evidently had the compassion of Jesus in their hearts, and they stop at nothing in bringing their friend into the presence of the Lord. What an example they are. And Jesus announces the man's sins are forgiven, because Jesus could see beyond the physical problem. He could see the man's need was deeper rooted than his paralysis. He could see the life-threatening illness of unforgiven sin. And what a reminder that is to us, friends, that sin is our greatest problem, that nothing is more dangerous than unforgiven sin. Not paralysis, not global warming, not terrorism, not bad exam results, not unemployment, not even coronavirus. Unforgiven sin is worse than all of those put together. And this man's greatest problem wasn't that he couldn't walk. That's what it seemed to everyone else in the house that day. No, his greatest problem was that he was a sinner under the wrath of God. And what he needs more than anything is not so much his body to be healed, but his soul to be healed. He needs his sins forgiven. That's his supreme need. And literally what Jesus says to him is something along the lines of, "Your sins are dismissed." Your sins are dismissed. Isn't that lovely, friends? Just think about that for a moment. Your sins are dismissed. Your sins are sent away. And when the Lord sends our sins away, he sends them as far as, well, as far as east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, and he remembers them no more. That's the supreme need of every individual. And friends, that's the message, isn't it, of Christianity? Forgiveness of sin. There's a line in the Apostles' Creed: "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So in all the media headlines about a recession and exam results and schools and face masks and redundancies and vaccines, which are all very real and very serious, let's not forget the greatest need, the supreme need of every man, woman, boy and girl: the forgiveness of sin. So we have, firstly, a reminder of our supreme need. A reminder of our supreme need. But then we have, secondly, a demonstration of Christ's supreme authority. A demonstration of Christ's supreme authority. Verses 3 to 8. I don't know if you're good at hiding your reactions to things. Some people have excellent so-called poker faces, and you never know what they're thinking about something. Of course, with face masks so common now, it's impossible to read anyone's faces now to figure out what they're thinking or how they're responding to something. Jesus didn't have that problem, of course. As the Son of God, he could read the hearts of men and women. He didn't need to read their faces. But surely it wouldn't have been too difficult to know what was going on among the scribes who had gathered in the home that day. These men were the professional theologians of the day. They considered it their job to make sure people did not openly break the law of Moses. And it seems that they've gathered suspicious of this untrained upstart from Nazareth. this man who is growing in popularity and taking it upon himself to teach the scriptures. And they've come to check things out. And when they hear Jesus pronouncing forgiveness of sins upon this man, well, they are furious. Verse 3. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Right in front of their eyes, there's a man claiming to forgive sins, and they can't believe it. Only God could forgive sins. And for someone to do this, well, they're basically claiming to be God. It's utter blasphemy. And the thing is, they were partly right in their thinking, weren't they? Because only God can forgive sin. They were right in thinking that no one else but God can forgive sin. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he, says God, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God forgives sins. But they were only partly right, because they came to the conclusion that Jesus was an evil imposter, that he couldn't possibly be God, that he was blaspheming. And Jesus reads their hearts. Why do you think evil in your hearts, he says? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Now, just think about that for a moment. It's obviously easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because words are cheap. An individual could say that and it couldn't be tried, it couldn't be tested, it couldn't be proved. It's much harder to say to someone, rise and walk, because that sort of thing could be proved or disproved immediately. And so Jesus goes on to perform another miracle in this house. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And if we just hold things there for a moment, this moment is one of the defining moments of Christ's ministry. If this man fails to get up, well, Jesus is guilty of blaspheming. His ministry is finished. He would have proved that he was just an ordinary man. But he does get up. He does get up. He uses joints that he's perhaps never used for years, muscles that have maybe never been used. Immediately, we're told, he rises. We're told he rolls up his mat by some of the other gospel accounts. And he goes home. And so do you follow the logic? The physical healing of this man, that is proof, that is evidence of his spiritual healing. And Jesus is saying here, look, do you see? But by healing this man outwardly, can you see that I've healed him inwardly? And if I can do what you think is harder, well then surely you know I can do the thing you think is easier. Of course, declaring forgiveness of sin was one thing, but actually providing forgiveness of sin, that wasn't an easy thing for Jesus, was it? It's incredibly hard for God to forgive sin. There's nothing easy about it. Every sin is an attack on God's majesty, an expression of hatred towards God. Every single sin, no matter how small it seems to us, no matter how much we excuse it, every single sin is an act of monstrous contempt towards God. We just don't take sin seriously enough. And yes, God was able to create the world simply by speaking it into existence. He created mountains and valleys and oceans and stars just by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. But he can't just say, let there be forgiveness. He can't just say, let there be forgiveness. It doesn't work like that. And so in a sense, creating the universe was easier for God than forgiving sin. And you know, don't you, what it took for Jesus to grant forgiveness to this paralytic? He had to leave heaven. He had to be born of a virgin in utterly contemptible conditions. He had to daily resist the devil. He had to live a perfect life in a sinful world. He had to suffer all sorts of injustices, and then to die on the cross under the curse of God. It took nothing less than the sin-bearing, wrath-exhausting death of Jesus and his resurrection on the third day. That's what it took for God to forgive sin. It's not an easy thing. No angel in heaven, no man upon earth, no church, no minister, no parent, no friend can grant forgiveness of sin. We may well point to the one willing to forgive, but we cannot forgive by our own authority. That is to say, forgiveness of sin, it is no light thing. And let's remember that, friends, when we're tempted to sin. When we're tempted to sin, it took the greatest of all miracles for your sins to be forgiven. The healing of this paralytic, that's a small thing for Jesus, really. But it demonstrates that Jesus has the power, the authority, to forgive his sin. What happened to the paralytic's body was a proof, a picture of what had happened in his soul. Jesus was not only the healer of diseases, but he's also the forgiver of sins. Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. Just let that sink in with you a moment. Jesus forgives sinners. He can forgive you from all your sin. He can wipe the record clean. He can cleanse you from the stench and the stain of your sin. He can deal with your guilt. He can deal with your conscience. He can deal with your soul. And he can do all that tonight. He can do it right now. Isn't it great? Jesus forgives sinners. In a moment or two, we'll be singing Psalm 130. And in verse 4 there, the writer puts it, but with you there is forgiveness. And then something quite unusual. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. We might not necessarily expect that. Forgiveness, that you may be feared. But actually, that's the reaction of the people here this day in that house. Verse 8. When the crowd saw, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They were afraid. They knew that only God had given such power and authority to this man in their midst. They knew God was there among them, and they were afraid. They were in reverent awe of him, and they glorified God. This event, no doubt, left a lasting impression upon them. It certainly left an eternal impression upon the man who entered the house through a roof paralyzed, but walked out the door forgiven. We don't know much else about him, but we know he was forgiven. We know he was forgiven. apparently not far from New York City. There's a cemetery, a graveyard, with an unusual headstone. There's no date of birth on this headstone, no date of death, nothing about the person being a beloved mother or father or grandparent or husband or wife, son or daughter or friend, nothing at all like that. There's only a name and then a solitary word. Forgiven. Forgiven. And surely it's the greatest word that could ever be applied to any man or woman, or that could be written on any headstone. Forgiven. Is there any word today that holds greater comfort and hope to men and women and boys and girls? Forgiven. May we all know what it is to come to the feet of Jesus and to hear his voice saying to us, "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my daughter. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Let's bow our heads in prayer together. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank and praise you for this event in the life of our Saviour. And we thank you for what he said to this man lowered down through the roof, "Your sins are forgiven." What a wonderful, wonderful truth that Jesus came to grant forgiveness of sins. And O Lord, we know what it took and what it cost for Jesus to grant forgiveness of sin. We know how pricey and how costly forgiveness is, yet it's freely offered to each and every one of us this evening. And so, Lord, may we either be delighting in our forgiveness this evening, or may we be asking for forgiveness this evening. And Lord, we pray that you would be merciful and that you would grant to us assurance and confidence that we would know in our inner hearts those words, "Take heart, my son. Be of good cheer, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven." We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.